Our scripture reading is John chapter 17. John chapter 16. We read the first 28 verses. This narrative, mostly Jesus' words, occurred the night before Jesus was crucified, and he has told them that he is going away. And it's in that context that he continues to give them instruction about why he must go away. John 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have told you these things, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because the hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of that, and many other passages of Scripture, is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18. There in question 46, the Catechism asks, how dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? And the answer, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Now the next two questions and answers are a little difficult to understand why they're here, except let me just say here, we'll talk about it more in the sermon, the questions 47 and 8 are inserted in this place on the Ascension because they are dealing with Lutheran objections to the Reformed position of the Ascension and what happened at the Ascension. So keep that in mind as we read 47 and 48. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he promised? If he ascended into heaven now, that's the idea of the Lutherans. They have some objection to that. And the answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Now the Catechism returns more directly to the doctrine of the Ascension. Question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we join with the Church Universal in rejoicing in the glorious ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. This is a tremendous event for Christ and for us, his Church. This is another part of Christ's saving work for us as our covenant head. God ordained that Christ would be the head of his covenant people. God did that in eternity when he chose his people in Jesus Christ. And in eternity established the covenant with Christ as the head of his covenant people. The covenant is with him, and therefore the covenant is with us. As covenant head, he came into the world. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself our human nature to become one with us. He came to teach the people about God so that they would know him and know His love. And He came to lead His people to God in love. As covenant head, He took upon Himself our sins and the guilt that was due to them, and paid for them. Every part of the punishment that God demanded for our sins, He took. The suffering of God's wrath, the grave, hell, everything, the curse, He took upon Himself in order to deliver us from it. And He paid for that debt. As covenant head, that righteousness, therefore, is imputed to us. His righteousness comes to us. As covenant head, He arose, and we, His body, arose with Him. And the Lord's Day, the previous Lord's Day, explained the benefits that we have because Christ arose from the dead. That He, being alive, makes us to be living members of His body. That He gives us His resurrection life so that we are raised to a new and holy life. And He guarantees our blessed resurrection. Not merely our resurrection, all men will be raised out of the grave, but our blessed resurrection into eternal life. Today we examine Christ's ascension into heaven as our covenant head, a cause for great joy. The ascension is a glorious event for Christ. It's part of the reward that God gives His Son, that He went through the depths of hell and God promised Him, you go through the depths of hell and this will be your reward. I will take you up into heaven, exalt you above all things and all people. But it's of great significance for us too, because as the Catechism explains, all the benefits that we have because Christ ascended into heaven, we rejoice in that. Our theme then this morning is our covenant head in heaven, our covenant head in heaven. First of all, His triumphant ascension. Secondly, His saving work. And thirdly, His gracious gifts. Our covenant head in heaven. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven in triumph. What is the ascension exactly? We must be perfectly clear on that. The ascension of Jesus Christ is this, that bodily, physically, He left the earthly, the material world in which we live, and He went into the place called heaven. He left this place and went to another place according to His human nature, which had lived upon the earth. That's what the Catechism says as well. That Christ, in the sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that He continues there. He is now in heaven. Both the gospel accounts and the book of Acts reveal the historical details of that ascension into heaven. After His resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples for a number of days, 40 days. At least 10 of those events where He revealed Himself, came and talked to them, at least 10 of those events are recorded in Scripture. The book of Acts says those are like infallible proofs of His resurrection from the dead. He had to come back and talk to His disciples so that they would know He in fact had arisen from the dead. This 40 days gave Him time then to give the instruction to the disciples that they needed, some of which He hints at here in John 16 when He says, I have many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them yet. Some of those things He would teach them in that 40 days, and others He would teach them by giving them the Spirit after He ascended into heaven. But He had to leave them. A number of times in the book of John, in this chapter 16, He says to them, I am leaving you. I'm going back to the one that sent me. I am leaving this world. I am going to my Father. He made it very plain where He was going. So after 40 days of those various times when he would reveal himself, appear to his disciples, after 40 days he gathered together his disciples, and perhaps more. We don't know exactly how many were there, but at least the 11 were there. And as he was speaking to them, he began to be lifted up, and he lifted up his arms and blessed them. And when he was a short ways up in the air, a specially prepared, glorious cloud came and took him and received him into heaven. Now that's where we know he went, because God, to be sure that there would be no mistake about that, sent two angels to witness to the disciples. And we read in Acts chapter 1, "And while they," the disciples, "looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" He went into heaven. Now, you might wonder, why am I making such a big point of this? We all know that he went into heaven. Making such a big point of it because that is so much denied, that Jesus actually went into a place called heaven. Now, obviously, unbelievers deny that. Unbelievers that do not believe in God, that do not believe in heaven, that might say, "Oh, we believe there was a man, Jesus, who lived here for a while," but they would never think he ascended up into heaven as the Bible records it. My concern is not so much a flat-out unbeliever, but a biblical theologian who says, I've studied the Bible and I've come to the conclusion that the ascension of Jesus Christ means this. It means that as part of the glorification of Jesus, his ascension was part of those steps of glorification so that Jesus was more glorified. And if you press them on that, then they would say, well, he became more godlike. Because you see, they really don't believe that Jesus was born God. But they believe that there's a series of events that made him to become more and more like God. When he was baptized, then something happened, symbolized by the dove that came on him, and he became more godlike. And then he was raised from the dead, and he became more godlike. And then he ascended up into heaven, and that's again a way of saying he became more like God. Now that's, of course, because as I said, they don't believe that he was God. And so they try to make it sound as though they'd believe in some kind of divinity for Jesus and saying he became more godlike through all these various steps. That's not the only reason they deny the ascension of Jesus. They deny it also because they deny that there is a heaven such as Scripture records it, a distinct place separate from earth. They deny that. They want, you see, a heaven right here, right on this earth. And if Jesus left the earth and went to a different place called heaven, then that destroys all of their theories. Then heaven isn't here. Heaven is there. Heaven is a separate place. And when the Bible says you're going to heaven, then obviously you're going to that place. But if they can get away from that and say, well, no, Jesus didn't really go to a place, he just became more godlike, then they don't have to have a place called heaven, and they can continue to try to convince people, this earth is where your attention must be. You must make this place to be like heaven. And when you die, then you will perhaps be raised again into this world, and this will be heaven. This will be heaven, this earth. Thirdly, they not only deny that Jesus is God at birth, and deny that there is a separate place, heaven, where Jesus went, but they don't like the idea of Jesus coming back from heaven to judge the living and the dead. They don't like that idea. And so they get rid of all reference of Jesus going to a separate place called heaven. What can we say about that? Well, if they don't believe the Bible, of course, you have nothing to say to them. But let me demonstrate that the Bible indicates clearly that heaven is not merely a state of being, though surely it's true, and of course they take a little bit of the truth in order to make their lie plausible. The exaltation of Jesus, his ascension into heaven, is part of his glorification. We know that. One of the steps of his exaltation. We know that that's true. We don't deny that. But he did not become more godlike. He was God. The Bible definitely indicates, however, that heaven is a place. A place. First of all, it's a place where God dwells. Let me read some of the texts that indicate that. 1 Kings 8:27. 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Notice, that's one place. "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Makes a distinction between the earth, dwelling on the earth, and the heavens as a different place. Genesis 21:17, "And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven." Out of heaven. That's Genesis 21:17. Psalm 14:2. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men." He looked down from heaven. The old idea is God is there in heaven. That's his dwelling place. It's a place. It's a place. Secondly, it's a place where Satan and his host fell into sin and had to be cast out. Luke 10:18. Luke 10:18, Jesus said to his disciples, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Fall from heaven. And Revelation 12 records the, in a symbolic way, truly, but it records nonetheless the idea of Satan being cast out of heaven. There was war in heaven, we read in Revelation 12:7. "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." He was cast out into the earth. Heaven was Satan's place. And he stayed there, in fact, until the ascension. And then he was cast out. No longer does Satan have access to that place called heaven. The angels are there. The angels are in that place. In Luke 2:15, "It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them," the shepherds, "into heaven." The angels left the shepherds and they went into heaven. It doesn't mean they became more godlike. As those who deny the ascension of Jesus say, he became more godlike. The angels did not become more godlike. They left the place called earth and they went to heaven. That's where they went. To that place. Paul speaks of the fact that he saw glorious revelations. He was caught up into the third heaven. The third heaven. Heaven is a spiritual place where God's people are going. They know that. Jesus said to the rich young man, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." That's where your treasures will be. And in the parable of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's where the child of God expects to go, to heaven, a place. So that's one attack, one serious attack by liberal theologians on the ascension of Jesus Christ. But another is given in the Catechism, having to do with the Lutherans' understanding of this. Now, the Lutherans' understanding of this is an error that was spawned by Luther's error concerning the Lord's Supper. And you recall that Luther was so insistent on the words, "This is my body," that somehow when you partake of the bread of the Lord's Supper, you are partaking of the physical bread, the physical body, rather, of Jesus Christ. He didn't want Rome's idea that the bread becomes the body of Jesus Christ, but he said somehow within and under that element is the body, the very physical body of Christ. When you eat that bread, you're eating his body physically. How can that be? Those who were against that said, how can this be? And so he had to come up with an idea. How can the body of Jesus Christ be under the piece of bread that you eat here in Hudsonville, Michigan, as well as in China at the same time? And his answer is, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took on some of the characteristics. His physical body took on some of the characteristics of the divine nature so that his human nature can be anywhere present, can be anywhere at any time. That's called the ubiquity of the human nature. It's ubiquitous. It can be anywhere at any time. So that wherever communion is, the very body of Christ can be there in that piece of bread and his blood in the wine. The Catechism takes some time to reject some of the, or deals with some of the objections that the Lutherans would bring. And you understand why this was so important. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in a small part of Germany, and they were surrounded by Lutherans. But Frederick III, who commissioned this, and the writers were Reformed. They were followers of Calvin and his view of the Lord's Supper and his view of the Ascension. So it's important that they carefully answer the objections that the Lutherans would bring so that their doctrine of the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ would not stand. And so that's why they ask in question 47 an objection then that the Lutherans might have. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Jesus said, I am with you to the end of the world, but now you say he's in heaven. So did he break his promise? Is he not with us any longer? And the Catechism's answer is, Christ is very man and very God, don't forget that. And with respect to his human nature, he is no more on the earth. He's in heaven. Jesus' body is in heaven. His body is not here in this church with us today. His body is not in China with the believers there. His body is in heaven. Is his promise broken? No, says the Catechism, because with respect to his Godhead, he is always present with us. And his majesty is with us. And his grace and his spirit is with us. Especially his spirit. He is at no time absent from us. Then another objection is raised, another concern. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, right? If his human nature is in heaven, and his Godhead is here, but his human nature is not here, are they then separated from each other? Is the Godhead and the human nature separated from each other because of that? And the answer of the Catechism is not at all. Why not? For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature. Difficult to understand. I think probably the children can understand that, though. Jesus, according to his human nature, is in heaven. But his divine nature is everywhere present. His divine nature is with us right here in this room. His divine nature is with us at home. His divine nature is with us at school. He's never absent from us. But that means his divine nature is still connected, still united to the human nature which is in heaven. It isn't that his divine nature somehow became limited to his body. Even when he was walking in the fields of Galilee, his divine nature was everywhere in the world and in the whole universe and beyond. So it doesn't mean that because his human nature is limited to one place, and his divine nature is everywhere present, that they are separated from each other. They are not. They are ever personally united. Personally united. The ascension of Jesus Christ is indeed a glorious event. As we speak of the states of Jesus, we speak of his five states of humiliation, and now his four steps of exaltation, and this is the second step. The first one being, he arose from the dead, and the second one being, he ascended into heaven. Part of his steps of exaltation, his being glorified. Being glorified. This is part of God's reward to his Son for his perfect obedience. Hebrews 2 says this, who for the joy set before him endured the shame. God understood the difficulty of Jesus going through the depths of hell, being accursed, being nailed to the cross. And so God set before his Son the great joy that would be his, the glory that would be his, as an incentive. That's what Hebrews means. Who for the joy set before him endured the shame and the pain. The ascension, therefore, is triumph. It's triumph over his foes. Just think for a moment of all the enemies that were congregated together to destroy Jesus in the whole of his earthly ministry, but especially at the end. Think of Satan and his host of angels, so powerful that Michael the archangel did not dare rebuke Satan in his own authority, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So powerful is that Satan and his angels. They were all those principalities, all those powers of darkness united against Jesus. Think of the wicked world, from the false apostate church to the Roman government, the authority in that day, joined together in league to put Jesus to death. Besides that, think of death itself. Think of that cold grave. Think of the agony of hell. Think of all that Jesus was facing, those enemies. And all of them united with one purpose, to destroy him, God's covenant anointed head, to destroy him by whatever means, lead him into sin, divert him from his task, make him to go some other way, and then if that didn't work, they couldn't stop his ministry, through their raw power on the cross to try simply to overwhelm him with all of their spiritual abuse and their physical abuse, and then try to hold him in the grave so that the chains of death would hang on to him. He faced all those enemies and he overcame them. He overcame them. He overcame the worst of their temptations. For 40 days and 40 nights he went without food in order that he might in the wilderness face the worst that Satan could bring upon him. And temptations throughout his ministry, he deflected them all. He was not in any way prone to them. And he destroyed their power, this power of Satan not only to oppose him, but as the covenant head, the power of Satan over us. He broke that power of Satan over his people. Jesus didn't merely have to stand there, so to speak, and take the abuse. He had to go on the offensive as the captain of our salvation and fight against Satan and destroy him. So he did. And death's cold embrace and the grave, he had to break the power of the death. No one had ever broken the power of the grave and of death Only Jesus himself broke that power and ascended triumphant. So he ascends as a king who has conquered his enemies. The book of Colossians speaks of the fact that he goes into heaven in triumph, leading captivity captive. That is, leading captive the things that did hold us in captivity. Leading captivity, Satan, hell, the grave, death. Leading those things in train behind him as a general goes into his own capital city in triumph. We sang it this morning. God has gone up with a shout, with a voice of triumph. That's how he went up. And he went there as the ascended head. He didn't go there merely as an individual who had conquered. As I said, as the captain of our salvation, he went leading the way, enduring temptation for us. He took the fury of hell upon himself so that we would never have to endure that. He delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. And he goes up to heaven as our head too, as our head. That adds to his glory. It surely does. There can be no doubt. There must have been some entry. The angels shouting for joy as Christ ascended up on that cloud into glory. God himself putting his approval upon his own son and sitting him down at his own right hand. And the shouts of the saints in heaven, "Thou art worthy, Lord, to receive riches and power and glory and honor and blessing." And so he did. He received all of that at his ascension into heaven. But he ascended there also so that he might continue his work there. The Catechism says he continues there for our interest. He is continuing there not merely waiting until the day that he comes as judge. That's important too. That's another step in his exaltation. But he's continuing there now for our interest. His saving work. Understand that the ascension of Jesus Christ was necessary from many points of view. The Old Testament prophesied it, and he had to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 68, which we sang first this morning, "Thou hast ascended up on high." He had to fulfill the types of the ark, for example, ascending up to Zion. Psalm 47, which we sang, that's part of the ascension of Jesus Christ. The high priest entering into the most holy place once a year was fulfilled when Jesus ascended up into the most holy place in glory. That's another part of what God, Jesus, had to fulfill. And to be a high priest eternally, he had to enter into heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true." The Old Testament tabernacle and temple, that most holy place, was a figure of the true. He didn't enter that. He never entered into the most holy place on this earth. But into heaven itself, that's where he went. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, for us. He is there for our good, for our interest, our benefit. Again, as covenant head, so important. He is executing God's counsel. We'll talk about that later on in the Catechism when it speaks of him sitting at God's right hand. But he's working there on our behalf. Partly he's preparing a place for us in heaven. As he promised to his disciples in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." He prepares a place for us, first of all, by preparing us for the place that he has in heaven, working in our lives and governing all things so that we're ready for that place. He prepares a place by gathering the saints one by one to their place until finally when the saints are gathered that have to go before us, then our place is ready in that glorious church that he is building in heaven. He's preparing our place in that way. But he's working out our salvation. He's Lord. And he's Lord not only of all the heavens and the earth in a kind of general sense, but he's Lord of your life too. You understand that? There isn't any sorrow in your life that he has not put there. There isn't any trouble. There isn't any burden. There isn't any mishap, as we look at it, that is there by chance. He puts them in our lives. Because he's working out our salvation. It works for our good. He's doing that. The salvation that he has accomplished for us, in principle, finished it on the cross, he is now working out in us. Because if you just think about just one small thing, every time you have a trouble, a great burden in your life, what do you need? You need God's grace. And now you get the grace. A grace that's preparing you for heaven. A grace you didn't have 2 days ago. A grace, in fact, that you would never have if you didn't have the trouble in your life. He's working out our salvation, personally taking care of the salvation of each one of his people. One of the most beautiful things that he is doing there, besides working out our salvation, is that of an advocate. The Catechism speaks of that in question 49, of what advantage is it to us in Christ's ascension into heaven. And first, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. The Bible speaks of Christ as an advocate and an intercessor. And I'll try to explain that a minute here, just using ordinary earthly terms and a court of law. An intercessor is someone who intercedes on behalf of someone else. He brings a request to a judge or a king. He puts it in the proper legal form, and he represents then that person who is not present or who cannot speak. He represents that person and brings something to the ruler or to the judge on behalf of that person. He brings the petition. An advocate goes beyond that. He doesn't merely present the petition, so to speak, but he begins to argue for it. He's an advocate. He is making a case for the person that he would be able to receive what he's asking for. Now that's what Jesus is for us. An intercessor and an advocate for us in glory. He stands before the face of the Father for us. He takes our prayers, prayers which are so polluted with sin, so childish sometimes, so immature, that if it would come before God in the form that they are, it would be an offense to God. Jesus puts them in the proper form, takes away the things that shouldn't be there, emphasizes what ought to be emphasized, and he brings it before God himself. He stands before the face of God and says, "This is the request that my people bring." But then he does something else. He becomes our advocate. He begins to argue for our case. He begins to say, give them the things that they need, and even give them more than they ask. Give them these things because I earned them, not because they deserve them. I know they don't, not in themselves, but because I earned these things, give them to my people. He becomes our intercessor and our advocate. What a tremendous thing it is. If you had a person who would stand before the President of the United States at any time that you could call him up and say, would you bring this to the President, please? Somebody that would intercede on your behalf, someone that would be an advocate for you, that would always stand before the President of the United States, you would think, boy, I have a lot of power. What a blessing, what a great thing it is to have someone that is that kind of a representative for me. You have that before the God of heaven and earth. You have someone in heaven that is your intercessor, your advocate, always standing there. And someone that is not a paid lobbyist, but the very Son of God, who not only loves you, but who is loved by the Father. God loves His Son. He will never once turn down a request from His Son. That's why Jesus emphasizes, pray in my name. Pray in my name. Let's be careful that we do that. Sometimes I hear people slip a little bit and they say, we ask all these things praying to God now, and they say, we ask all these things in thy name. No, we don't. We don't ask our prayer in God's name. We say, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. He's my advocate. He's my intercessor. I go to God consciously and deliberately in the name of Jesus, always. What a blessing. But it's a blessing because He's in heaven. Because He ascended into heaven, and He's there always before the face of His Father for us. Now He's not only working there, working out our salvation and as our advocate and intercessor, but He's also bestowing upon us gifts. And the Catechism speaks of that in the last question and answer too. In the third point, it has three parts of what advantage is it to us, Christ's ascension into heaven. And the third part is this, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and not things on earth. The Spirit is called there, and that's scriptural language, Ephesians chapter 1. The Spirit is called the earnest of our salvation, the earnest. And now, earnest is not something that's used very much, especially among children, maybe teenagers. But an earnest is a down payment. If you had the desire to buy a car, and the car cost $3,000, but you didn't have the $3,000, obviously, in your wallet, so you go to a person and say, I want this car, let me give you $100 as an earnest. That earnest money is two things. It's part of the cost of the $3,000 that will finally be paid for the car, but it's also a promise, a guarantee that I will come back and pay the rest of it. Now Jesus, the Bible, and the Catechism says the Spirit is given as an earnest to us. Very fitting, because in the first place, it's part of the salvation. Just as the $100 is part of the $3,000 that will be paid for the car, the Spirit is part of our salvation, not something separate from it. He is saving us, absolutely, working in us, working out our salvation in us. But He's also a guarantee that we will get the whole of our salvation. What a dreadful thing if we would have to think to ourselves, well, I have the down payment, but I don't know if I'm actually going to get the whole. Will I ever be cleansed totally from my sin? Will I ever actually be in heaven? Well, the answer of the Bible is yes, because the Spirit is God's earnest to you, sent by Jesus from the right hand of God. It's your down payment and your promise, your guarantee that Jesus will come and take you unto Himself. He will not leave you here. He will not leave you in the grave. But as part of our salvation, that Spirit is working in us. He's sanctifying us. The Catechism makes that plain. It isn't merely that you have something in you that just sort of sits there. It's active, making us to be holy. Starts with regeneration. And then it continues with sanctification and preservation. And He's working mightily in us so that, says the Catechism, as a result of the work of the Spirit, we are seeking the things which are above, where Christ is sitting. Our attention is drawn to Him. And the things of this earth is not what we seek. We use the things of this earth. We earn money so that we can live and use the things. But that's not where our heart is. That's not where the treasures are. Our heart is there. And our heart is there because the Spirit is making it to be there. That's a lot of work in itself. Because I wake up every day and I want the things of this world. But because we have the Spirit in us, the Spirit is saying, no, there's where your attention should be. That's where you're going. That's where your treasures must be. And He bestows upon each member particular gifts. We'll talk about this more when we get to the communion of the saints, how the Spirit is the one that gives to each one of us particular gifts so that we can be useful in the church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is doing that. His saving work in us is worked out by the Spirit. But the gift of the Spirit is a pledge that He will one day take us to be with Him. But nothing else, that is a pledge. Because the Catechism says the second advantage to us is that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take us up to Himself as His members. Our flesh is there. Now, I know that really, because God is all truth and never lies, if God would say to us, you are going to heaven, that's enough, really. We don't need anything more. But God knows the weakness of our flesh, and so He keeps adding these pledges, these guarantees that we are going to heaven. And He does it in such a beautiful way that He makes us even want to be there. Our flesh is there, is part of the pledge of God, our flesh. And what He means by that is the very same body, the flesh and blood that we have, Jesus had. He was born of a woman. He had flesh and blood, and He was just like us except without sin. And His body is in heaven. And that's a guarantee to you and to me, your body can go to heaven. That's a mystery beyond anything we can understand. Heaven is a place that is not like the earth. I need food and drink and clothing and shelter and air and water from this place in order to live. Heaven is so different. I don't even know what it's like, hardly, except God tries to explain it a little bit to me. But it's so hard to get a hold of, but I know it's different. Will this body go to heaven? And the answer is yes. And now the guarantee is, the extra pledge is, don't worry about your body, because a body just like yours is already there, Jesus. And it's there as your head. And God makes that abundantly plain to us every day when we look in the mirror. Here's our head and here's our body. If you have a head, you have to have a body. Christ is our head. And if the head is there, the body will be there. Also, our bodies will be there. That's a pledge, a guarantee to us that we are going to heaven, body and soul. there's something more to that. It draws us there. Our head is there. When someone whom we know dies, and the closer the relationship, the more we think about it, husband or wife, child, parent, friend, when someone dies, we think of heaven. And we think, that's where I am going someday. And I'll see them there. And that's good. You may certainly think that. You will see them there. You'll see David. You'll see Abraham. You'll see your husband, your wife, your loved ones. You will. And yet at the same time, the relationship that we have in this life is broken. It won't be exactly the same relationship. But you have a head in heaven, Jesus, and that relationship to you is never broken because the covenant is unbreakable and that bond is unbreakable. He is our head eternally, and He's there. And that's the most important reason why we want to go there, because He's there. We sing of that. Whom have I in Lord in heaven but Thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? And having Thee on earth is naught that I desire. We want to go there because Jesus is there. Our head is there. The ascension is not, therefore, merely a doctrine that we nicely confess Sunday nights and in the resurrection, that He ascended up into heaven. But it's an experiential blessing. My head is in heaven, and I'm going there. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy great work. It is a work so glorious that we cannot comprehend that which we have in store for us, but the manner in which this salvation is worked is so wise and so suited to us who are like children. We thank Thee for Thy glorious work. Continue to work in us the confidence of faith, the joy in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.